Let us pray. And blessed eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your love and kindness towards each and every one of us. We know that you have a perfect plan. You unfold them moment by moment, and we're grateful that we are part of this majestic plan of yours. Father, we have gathered together because you have instructed us to do so, to be encouraged through your word. As we have gathered, we realize that our human minds are incapable of absorbing or understanding that which is spiritual, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now the second proposition of the passage of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, that we have been considering is this, that your fear of God should be evident in your use of words. Now we indicated previously that there are three ways given in this passage in which one shows that he or she fears God through his or her use of words. A first way in which a person shows that he fears God through his use of words is not being hasty to utter things, both in worship situation that involves prayer and in other activities of life. So we proceed now to consider the second way. A second way in which a person shows that he fears God through his use of word is in the promises or vows he makes to God. Now the concept of promise or vow is indicated in the first clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 4 when he says, when you make a vow to God. Now a more literal translation is something like this, when you vow a vow to God. This is because we have a Hebrew verb that means to vow and a Hebrew noun that means vow. Now because we're concerned with making a vow, it will be necessary to examine briefly the concept of vow as found in the scripture. A vow is really a binding promise made to God with the understanding that one is subject to penalty for failure to discharge the obligation. It is usually made in the context of worship or religious practice. A vow is often understood as a promise, which is true, but a vow is made to God in the Old Testament times is more than a promise because it is generally accompanied by an oath. Although there is no command in the scripture to make any vow to God, but once it is made, it was binding and that it has to be fulfilled as indicated in Numbers chapter 30 verse 2. And hold on to Numbers for a moment. Numbers chapter 30 verse 2. It reads, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Now it's probably because God did not command the practice of vow, but allowed it as part of his plan in dealing with Israel, that there was an exception to the binding nature of a vow. A vow that was made by men or by independent women. When we mean independent women, we mean widows and divorcees. These are what we mean by independent women. Any vow made by them was unconditional, just like that one made by men. But that was not the case with daughters and wives. Their vows were conditioned in that they can be nullified by their fathers or husbands. As the scribe still looking at that, Numbers 30, look at verses 3 through 8. Here it says, when a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge, but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. The Lord will release her because her father has forbidden her. If she marries after she makes a vow or after her lips utter a rash promise by which she obligates herself, and her husband hears about it, but says nothing to her, then her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband forbids her when he hears about it, he nullifies the vow that obligates her, or the rash promise by which she obligates herself, and the Lord will release her. Now when you read this kind of thing, you can see how far-fetched husbands and wives live today from what God expects. And that explains why there is so much turmoil and restlessness. Because if you tell this to a modern woman who is married to a man, she'll laugh you to death. Except that she's miserable on the inside, of course, that she has all this fanciful way of smiling and covering it up. But the truth of the matter is, once people don't follow what the Bible says, then they should get ready for misery. See, I mean, what I've just read to you, there are several explanations as to the reason for this instruction about nullifying the vows of dependent women. The most plausible is that it is due, though, to the economic situation of that time, where the resources for fulfilling a vow will have to be furnished by the man. Therefore, if the man recognized that he will be unable to fulfill the vow of a daughter or a wife, then he was justified in not obligating himself by nullifying the vow of a daughter or of a wife. So in any event, God did not require anyone, though, in the Old Testament times to make a vow. But once a person makes a vow, then if he fails to fulfill it, then it was considered a sin. Now, some of the things when you read the Old Testament is to see the principle. Now, because not every detail of it applies to us, but the principle, the truth there will always apply to us. And what the passage I read you here, the truth, the fundamental truth there is that a woman is under the husband's authority. Now, that doesn't sound right with a lot of people. But as long as you don't believe that, if you're a woman married, you'll be miserable. I mean, there's nothing that man can do to ever satisfy you. So that's just fact. All because we live in a time when people don't want to believe God's word. So in any event, though, this idea of if you make a vow and you don't fulfill it, see, it becomes a sin. If you didn't fulfill whatever you did, make a vow, except as I have shown you, if the woman is married and the husband says no to that vow, then that's okay. God says, I won't hold you responsible. But other than that, if it stands, or if you are an independent woman, that I have explained what I mean, then you must fulfill it. If you don't, Deuteronomy 23 verses 21 through 26 through 23 tells us something about such a situation. Deuteronomy chapter 23 verses 21 through 23. It reads, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. I'm going to return to this passage later on in the midst of this study. Now, the primary purpose of a vow, though, was to elicit God's help or favor in times of great difficulties. Now, this purpose was evident in Jacob's promise to God when he was fleeing from Esau's wrath, as described in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22. Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22. He reads, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now when the Canaanite king of Arad attacked Israelites en route to Canaan, they made also a vow to God, as indicated in Numbers chapter 21 verse 2. Numbers chapter 21 verse 2. He reads, then Israel made this vow to the Lord, if you deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. So, that's a vow. They were facing difficulty, and they say, if you give us victory, we'll destroy them completely. Hannah made a vow to the Lord when she faced childlessness, and she prayed with a vow, a promise, on the oath, more or less, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. First Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. He reads, she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, there was a woman in England that made similar vow in the 18th century, towards 19th century, I think. And God gave her a son, who eventually became a famous missionary, because that's what she promised to. Anyway, so we'll return to this passage still by the time we finish this 1 Samuel chapter 1 anyway. Now, so the vows are often made then in time of great difficulties, as implied in Psalms 66, verses 13 through 14. Psalms chapter 66, verses 13 through 14. It reads, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Notice next, it says, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. So that tells you vows as associated with difficulties or troubles. Now, another purpose of vow, though, was to demonstrate total devotion to the Lord by the practice of some form of abstinence. This is particularly the case with the Nazarite vow, as stated in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. He reads, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. Now, as long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. Now, during the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body, even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies. He must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. So you see, that's a special case of devotion. So the passage really that we have considered with respect to the purpose of a vow indicate that there are different kinds of vows in the scripture. There is a vow that is a prayer that contains a bargain with God. Bargaining with God. Now this, of course, is, as we're going to see some of this, we'll see how God dealt with them. There's also the vow of promise of devotion to God. Now vows made to God when fulfilled are accompanied with thanksgiving or with praise, as indicated in Psalms, chapter 56, verses 12 and 13. Psalms chapter 56, verses 12 through 13. I hold on to Psalms. The next passage is also in Psalms. It reads, I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thanks offering to you, for you have delivered me from death, and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before you in the light of life. Now the praise associated with vow, though, is also implied in still in Psalms. Look at chapter 61, verse 8. He reads, then will I ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vow day after day. Now it is interesting though to observe that God honored all the prayers accompanied by vows that were described or directed to him in the Old Testament. Now Jacob was safely brought back to Canaan after 20 years of his stay in Padan Aram. Hannah's prayer was answered with the birth of Samuel, as she testified when she fulfilled her vow to the Lord according to 1 Samuel chapter 1 verses 27 through 28. First Samuel, chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. He reads, I pray for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now, I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Remember, she prayed and said, if you give me this child, I give right back to you. He'll serve you all his life. And that promise God had, that prayer God answered, and the woman kept her own end of the bargain, so to say. Now Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and the Lord honored his vow by granting him victory over the Ammonites, as indicated in Judges chapter 11, verses 30 through 33. Judges 11 verses 30 through 33. It reads, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went out and went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroera to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Kerimim. Does Israel subdued Ammon. So you see, God answered his own vow to him, prayer accompanied with a vow, because he also kept his own end of the bargain. Now, the practice of vows, though, was primarily confined to the Old Testament times. But this is something that we all should always be aware of. Many times, I believe this has caused a lot of confusion among Christians, whereby many don't even read the Old Testament. But the truth of the matter is the Old Testament contains how God deals with us on one-to-one basis. The New Testament is focused on the church. And so when you want to see how God deals with you as an individual, go and look at a pattern in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, vows were mostly something we saw in the Old Testament times. They are mentioned directly twice in the New Testament. And both of them, of course, involve the Apostle Paul. The first reference of vow with respect to the Apostle is in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Reads, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at King Korea because of a vow he had taken. See, the word vow here is translated from a Greek word that appears only three times in the New Testament. Twice, it has the meaning of vow, but the third usage, it means prayer. In James chapter 5, verse 15. James chapter 5, verse 15, where the Greek word translated vow, euke, is actually translated prayer here. It says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. My concern here is just the fact that, see, the same word now is translated prayer and other places vow, to show you there's a connection between vow and prayer. Now, Paul's vow in Acts 18, verse 18, was certainly a Nazareth vow that originally was permanent. But later, it became a vow one could make for a stated period of time. Now, the vow included not cutting one's hair during the period of time of the vow. Person may say, okay, I'm going to enter into a vow for 3 months. And within that 3 months, the person will abstain from certain things and will not cut the hair, for example. Now, so the vow was ended then by cutting off of one's hair and offering of sacrifice. So this vow of the apostle was simply, though, to demonstrate that he was a loyal practicing Jew. It is probably for the same principle that James and the other elders in the Jerusalem church advised the apostle to take a similar vow to satisfy their fellow Jews in the second mention of the word vow in the New Testament with respect to the apostle Paul still in Acts chapter 21, verses 23 through 24. Acts 21, verses 23 through 24. It reads, "So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." Now, I think this part of a compromise by the Apostle Paul that got him into trouble. He listened to those who were supposed to have been in the Lord earlier than he was, and he followed their instruction. And I personally believe, can prove it, that that's probably one of the reasons he got into trouble that landed him to go to Rome. But anyway, even if that's the case, it's still part of God's plan anyway. So, we have actually considered briefly the practice of making a vow in the Old Testament times. And so the question that we need to address is this: should believers at the present time be involved in making a vow? Now, considering the fact that God did not require believers in the Old Testament times to make vows to him, then the answer that we should be really with respect to this issue of vow is that we should not be involved in making vows in the sense of bargaining with God. That normally we shouldn't. However, bearing in mind that this cannot be an absolute, because there is no direct scripture that says one way or the other. So we cannot be absolute in banning a believer from such practice. Now, the things that we have to be careful is the things that we're absolute in must be something that someone can go to the scripture and say, "Here the Bible says this." If it is not, if it's left open, we should be open. It can go one way or the other, depending on how God interacts with an individual. The Holy Spirit, interacting with you. Well, we say this because we should recognize that although God did not require believers in the Old Testament to make vows, but he honored those who engage in prayers that involve vows. He didn't ask them to do it. So how did it enter their mind? The Spirit was working with them somewhere, somehow, that we cannot identify. Because if he had written it out, then we'll know. But they started practicing it. So something moved them. And that something has to come from God. Furthermore, though, it would seem that his plan included such practice that will come voluntarily on the part of individuals in the Old Testament. Otherwise, he would not have given laws to govern his practice. This notwithstanding, it seems preferable that because we are in Christ, we should not have to make a special promise to God to be devoted to him, as in the case of the Nazarite vow. It should be a given. We should be devoted to God because we understand the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross. So it's no matter of entering into a bargain for say. A believer can pledge himself to take certain actions that will enable him to live a devoted life to the Lord, but not under compulsion. That's the issue that we want. You can take a vow within yourself, more or less say, okay, I'm going to be devoted to the Lord and I'm going to avoid X, Y, Z. Whatever it is that you can see in your life that's causing a lot of distraction where you live or where people, you say, okay, I'm not going to be a part of it. Now that becomes a kind of a vow. Now, for example, a person may decide that because he wants to be totally devoted to the Lord in the body and spirit, that he will remain single. Now, such is a legitimate pledge, but must not be forced on someone by another person or authority. There is no question in my, no doubt in my mind that it is those who are single and are devoted to the Lord are much more devoted than those who are married. There can be no doubt in my mind about it. For the simple reason, as we have seen in 1 Corinthians 7, is that you have, if you're married, you have to think of your wife, you have to think of children and so on. For a man and vice versa, if you're a woman, you think about your husband and children. And so you don't devote your time as a single lady would do or a single man would do. Now, so a believer who understands it's very important to be more devoted, spending time in the Word, because as I explained many, many times, there are very few people in this congregation who are listening to me about this idea of devoting time to studying the Word. I mean, you come here and understand that. But in terms of actually going back home and putting time, effort to it, I'm afraid there are not many who are doing that. Because when you do that, it transforms your life completely. And you see the result. And those that do, they can agree with what I'm telling you. So, a person might decide, okay, because I want to be devoted to the Lord, I'm going to be single. But that has to be from the person's perspective. Not that a human being said, yeah, it's good for you. No. So a person who takes such a pledge, though, must be careful not to violate that pledge, because doing so will bring him or her to judgment, as we'll talk about just later. So be that then as he may, Solomon wrote to those who were involved in making vows as part of their worship in the temple. And so he provided them instructions that are related to making vows. Now, one of the things that he had cautioned worshippers in the temple is that of being rash with their words. Now, the caution certainly applies to making of vows. Now, since vows were not mandated by God, then it is proper that anyone should not be rash in whatever vows he makes to the Lord. A person ought to weigh carefully what he was about to vow before he did so. But once a person makes a vow, then the instruction of Solomon in the passage of Ecclesiastes that we're considering is that the vow should be fulfilled as soon as possible. It is this requirement that is given in the command of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying chapter 5, verse 4, when he says, do not delay in fulfilling it. Now, the sense of this command is that one should not postpone the fulfillment of his vow, because it is important that a vow be fulfilled and done in a timely fashion. Because of that, Solomon repeats the command in a positive manner, since he now says, fulfill your vow. Now, we have indicated that it is not necessary to make vows as people in the Old Testament times did. So you may wonder how the instruction of Solomon then about making vow is applicable to you. Well, If you recall that a vow involves a promise, then it is easier to understand the applicability of the instruction of the passage that we're considering. The application is that you should be careful not to make promise quickly to anyone or to God. But once you make a promise, then you should endeavor to fulfill it as soon as possible, regardless of what the cost is to you. For you see, a true worshiper of God, if you recall, long time ago, is one who keeps his or her promise or oath even when it hurts, as the psalmist stated in Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. Chapter 15, verse 4. It reads, "Who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts." Now, I've explained several times that those who are conscious of their spiritual life, see, many times, many of us, we're really not just conscious. And he's going to tell, not now. Of course, he's already telling in many cases because we are lacking a lot of power. Because you cannot have the power of the Holy Spirit if you're living carelessly. But it will show up later at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when we see that all these things that we're talking about. It's not that it doesn't keep you from going to heaven. It's just a matter of when you get there, what will be your position? And then some people say, "Well, I'm just glad I'm there." Okay, well, we'll find out. Because that's how people think until we all face reality and we wish we did differently. So, in any case, Solomon's instruction is for those who go to the temple to worship God to be careful to fulfill their vows to God. But why should they do so? Solomon's answer, of course, is twofold. But before we get to his answer, we should recognize that the word of God that existed prior to the time of Solomon had already specified at least two reasons a person should fulfill his vow. A first reason is that a failure to do so constitutes a sin. And the second reason is that an individual made a vow on his own accord. He wasn't forced to. He made a decision, so to say. Now, these two reasons are given in the passage that we cited previously, which I told you we'll come back to, which is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 and verse 23. Deuteronomy 23, but I'm only picking verse 21 and verse 23. It is, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." Verse 23 reads, "Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth." Be that then as it may, Solomon's first answer to the reason one should fulfill his vow is that failure to fulfill one's vow displeases God. It is this reason that is given in the sentence of what we're studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 4 when he says, he has no pleasure in fools. He has no pleasure in fools. Now, as the sentence reads, it is difficult to recognize that it is one that is intended to supply a reason that one makes a vow should fulfill his vow. But it is really the reason. We know that the sentence provides a reason is because the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew word that is not translated in the NIV and in some other handful of our English versions. Now, the Hebrew word as a demonstrative particle is used as a marker of emphasis and strengthening of a sentence or a statement, in which case it may be translated something like indeed or surely. However, when it is used as a conjunction, it is used in several ways. For example, it can be used as a marker of content of a discourse, and so may be translated with the word that. Now, another usage is as a marker for some of a reason for something, in which case it can be then translated with such word as because or for. Now, it is this left meaning that best suits our context, so that the sentence, he has no pleasure in fools, is better rendered, for he takes no pleasure in fools. Now, this alternative translation reveals then that the clause actually provides the reason anyone who makes a vow in worship situation, in particularly, should fulfill his vow without postponement. The clause then indicates that the reason a person should fulfill his vow is that God is not pleased with fools. He has no delight in them. Now, there can be really no doubt that Solomon was aware of the first reason for a person that to fulfill his vow given in the law, which is that it is a sin and not to do so. But we are saying this because his instruction, do not delay in fulfilling it, in Ecclesiastes 5:4, is essentially the same as the command, do not be slow to pay it, in Deuteronomy 23:21. So the implication is that he was certainly aware of the passage in Deuteronomy. Thus, we have to wonder why he did not use the language of Deuteronomy 23 in providing his first reason as to the reason a person should fulfill his vow. There are probably several reasons for Solomon's approach. He was probably more concerned with the impact of sin than merely to state the fact that not to fulfill God's vow is a sin. He was concerned with the impact. Hence, he addressed the fact that if a person does not fulfill his vow, that he displeases God. That sin displeases God. He knew it was sin, but he wanted to focus more on the impact. The impact is, once you and I sin, we displease the Lord. So, that's what it means. The impact of sin here is God's displeasure with an individual. So it is this point that Solomon probably wanted to underscore. Now, if you are concerned with God taking delight in you, then you should endeavor not to sin, since sin brings his displeasure. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. That means you're going to be striving. Now, another reason Solomon was probably more concerned with stating God's displeasure is because of his focus on this section is with the fear of God as demonstrating worship. Now, a person who fears God will certainly do what he promised to God. Such a person will be obedient to God's word that requires fulfillment of a vow. Now, Solomon was certainly aware of the fact that the Lord takes delight on those who fear him, as the psalmist declared in Psalms 147, verse 11. Psalms 147, verse 11. It is, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Now, for God not to take pleasure or delight in a person means that the person does not fear him. So, since Solomon has indicated that failure to fulfill one's vow displeases God, he meant then to convey that it is deceptive for anyone to claim to fear God and not fulfill his vow or promise. So the point is that one we should pay attention. That is, we are saying that it is self-deception to claim to fear God, but disobey his instruction or fail to keep his promise. In other words, all these believers run around and say, yeah, we fear God, but they are not obeying his word. They are in self-deception. So we are saying that at a point we fail to obey God's word, then at that instant we have not feared him. Still though, another reason Solomon probably did not give as his first answer that it's a sin not to fulfill one's vow, but speaks of God's displeasure, is because he wants to focus our attention to the concept of a fool that he has previously mentioned. So then he writes in Ecclesiastes 5:4, where we're studying, say, he has no pleasure in fools. He has no pleasure in fools. In writing this sentence, Solomon wanted to draw our attention about who is a fool according to the context of worshiping God. A fool is characterized in two ways in the context of fear of God as demonstrated in worship. A fool is an individual who is rash in what he vows. Now we can understand this because a fool is one that lacks understanding. It's a person who lacks understanding that does not think through his vow. Such a person does not think of how to fulfill the vow he makes. He simply makes a vow without thinking of its fulfillment. So, he's a fool. Now, another characteristic of a fool is then that he fails to do what he promised. So, if you find yourself being quick to make promise of any kind without careful consideration, then you have demonstrated that you're a fool. In addition, if you make a promise but do not fulfill that promise, then you have also demonstrated that you're a fool. Of course, the fool that we have described is not really what I describe as an absolute fool. To me, an absolute fool is that unbeliever who does not recognize the existence of God as per the statement of Scripture in Psalms 53 verse 1. It reads, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That to me is an absolute fool. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. So in any event, the first answer that Solomon provided as to the reason a person should fulfill his vow is a failure to do so draws God's displeasure. Solomon's second answer, after the reason not to fail to fulfill one's vow, is that it is an indication that a person is a fool who does not think of consequences to what he utters. Now, this reason is expressed in the sense that it is better not to vow instead of vowing but not fulfilling it. It is this reason that is then given in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5, when he says, "It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it." Now, this statement is probably Solomon's way of describing the second reason given in the Deuteronomy, which is that it is because a person freely makes his vow that he should fulfill it. Thus, the declaration of Solomon in this sentence is a way to say that a person is not obligated to make a vow. God will not hold a person responsible for not making any vow, but once a vow is made, then the person obligates himself. Now, the application of what Solomon states as the second reason a person should not fail to fulfill his vow is that you are not obligated to make any promise to anyone. But once you make it or imply a promise, then you place yourself in a dangerous situation whereby you will draw the wrath of God if you fail to carry out your promise. Now, that a person puts himself in a dangerous situation when he rashly makes a promise is conveyed in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25. Again, the point is, you are not obligated to make promise to anyone for anything. But once you do, you set a trap for yourself. And that trap, you can avoid by being faithful to what you promise. He says, it's a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows. Now, a trap is that which constitutes a hidden danger that is meant to bring destruction to a person. Thus, when a person makes a vow in a hurry, then he has placed himself in a dangerous situation, so that if he fails to fulfill that vow, he will bring God's judgment on himself. Now, a classical illustration of this point, though, is with Ananias and Sapphira, the wife. Now, apparently, Ananias had pledged to give to the early church in Jerusalem all the proceeds from the sale of his property. But when the time came, he did not fulfill it, resulting in God's judgment pronounced on him through the apostle Peter, so that he died. Now, the apostle, of course, indicated that Ananias did not have to make the pledge, as in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Acts chapter 5, verse 4. He reads, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." The implication is he played something. Now he backed off from it. So the point is that you do not have to make any kind of pledge or promise to anyone or to God. But once you do, then you have obligated yourself. Failure to carry it out will draw God's judgment. Now, this judgment is also conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul regarding widows who make a pledge not to remarry, but later change their minds to remarry, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. This the apostle writes, he say, thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. In other words, these were widows who entered and said, well, we're just going to divorce and say we're not going to remarry. But things, whatever it is that overcame them, they remarried. And that brought them into trouble. Paul said, don't do that so that you don't put yourself into trouble. Just don't even begin to pledge anything. So we end up by reminding you to be careful in the promise you make to ensure that you are capable of fulfilling it. And you should also ensure that you actually fulfill it. You are not ever obligated to make promise to anyone. But once you make it, it comes out of your mouth, you must do everything in your power to ensure that you fulfill it. Otherwise, you will draw God's wrath on you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to recognize the importance of promise and fulfilling them. This I request in Christ's name.